I assume I haven't seen her in forever.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody today. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together to learn together. And Lord, we pray that as we think about a glorious and wonderful doctrine of election, that we would be comforted by it, that we'd be encouraged to evangelize through it. We pray that our faith would be made more steady as we see it's built on the bedrock of our sovereign God's eternal decrees, eternal love, amazing and sovereign grace. And Lord, we pray we'd be further equipped today to help some of our friends and family who may well believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, but are still struggling in some way with this glorious doctrine. And we pray that you would help us, give us grace, we pray. And I pray for myself that I'd help the Church of God be equipped for every good work. Help us, Lord, to think deeply about these things. And we know that every good doctrine has practical applications for real life. And so we pray for those who might be struggling today for a variety of reasons. They'll be comforted by the truth that the triune God loves them, has always loved them. The triune God has chosen, purchased, and called your people. And we pray that that would be a comfort and a strengthening grace. Lord, we pray for those this morning who are not feeling well, who are ill, who are unable to be here. And we pray for grace for them. Pray that you would bring healing to bodies, and they would be with us next week. We pray especially for Brother Roger and are thankful for your bringing a great deal of recovery to him. We know that last week was so scary, and Monday especially, and we are thankful that he is out of the hospital and back home. Pray for grace for Brother Roger and that family, and ask your blessings at our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so my last time, which I realize it's been a while, was last month, right? Noah and I switch the last Sunday of the month. He preaches, and I do Sunday school. So last month, we went through the doctrine of election together and just did kind of a Bible survey and saw that these things are true. And at the very end, we talked about a few ways that this applies to the Christian life, that it is a comfort to God's people to be reminded that our God saves and that our God is the one that chose us. We love Him because, you know, He loved us first. And we saw that this was an encouragement to evangelize. But this morning, what I wanted to do is kind of build on some things that we spoke about last week. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 1. And I'm not going to be preaching on this passage. We've done that in times past. But all we're going to do this morning is look how and see again how the Apostle Paul used this great doctrine. So if you know, think about this. Paul is writing to a group of people in Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles, young and old. Some of them were no doubt slaves. And they're in a very pagan culture, right? I mean, Ephesus was known for its temple to Diana, multiple deities, its, you know, pagan and moral influences. And there's always pressures on the church to turn back, right? Always pressures to turn back. And so what do you say if you're the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I just want to read a little snippet from chapter 1. So we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. And so where does the Apostle Paul begin with a church that is facing numerous pressures, different levels of Bible exposure? He begins with God. He doesn't begin with them. He doesn't begin with the circumstances they're facing in Ephesus. He doesn't begin necessarily with their unique challenges. He just begins with God. And that's always the right place to begin. He wants to comfort His church. That's the purpose, is to comfort the church. So the reason I say this, church family, is I want to flip the script. Okay? Because the script so often is that the doctrine of election is controversial, it's divisive, it's too deep for many Christians to think through. Let's not burden people with that, doctrinal stuff. And we just want to see that's not how the apostles saw things. This was just standard apostolic teaching. So we want to flip the script that the doctrine of election is not a burden. It should not be divisive. It should not be seen as some sort of problem. It is rather particularly glorifying to God and pride killing. It's a pride killer, and we all need our pride to be killed. Just a reminder, when we talk about unconditional election, we are talking about God's decision to choose who He would save before the foundation of the world. It's very, very simple. And here we see that this is taught from Genesis to Revelation, both by implication, right? By implication, and explicitly. And so I mentioned our last time together that if you're having a conversation with somebody who's struggling with the doctrine of election, a great place to start is just by asking them, who did God take counsel from in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did he look to? Who did he ask questions? Who did he bounce this idea off of? And the answer to that, of course, is none. He took no counsel from others. And we are laying a foundation that the God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word is a sovereign God who makes decisive decisions and choices outside of any other counsel. And that, brethren, we see from Genesis to Revelation. God is the God of sovereign choices. He chose Abraham, a moon worshiper. He chose Israel, and we saw that they were the least of all the nations. We saw this truth throughout the New Testament, and we saw that it was just stated plainly and without controversy, like we saw just now in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul just says it, right? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's because these are things that were regularly taught. It was a part of apostolic teaching. And so therefore Paul didn't feel a need to, expound and, go deeper. It was just a part of the church's teaching. And we saw another example of this with Luke in Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It's another example where Luke, the historian of the church, just reports what happened. He doesn't go back and say, hey, by the way, this is what I mean by that. This was a doctrine without controversy. It was believed by God's church. There was no division here. But now there is, of course, a lot of controversy, right? And you've probably, heard these objections and dealt with these objections. So I want to help us this morning to think about, what do you say, and we can't cover them all because they're legion, But what do you say to friends and family when they ask some of the following questions about unconditional election? I want to help us think through at least some of these things. And here I'm talking about common people, people who go to your average, you know, your average maybe Southern Baptist church or, you know, Assemblies of God church or whatever it may be, people who love the Lord and have been converted, but they struggle in various ways. How do you help them think through these truths? And you have to remember, one of the things that I want to just again counsel us on and help us think about is a lot of people have never heard a biblical presentation on unconditional election. And when they do hear it, it's going to sound shocking. Okay? It will. If a person has grown up in an average, I know this because I've, you know, 40 years in the SBC. If they go through the average SBC church for 40 years, they're probably never going to hear a bad presentation on what they think we believe about unconditional election with a lot of hyperbole and calls of hyper-Calvinism and, you know, other scare words. But chances are they've never heard a good presentation. So how can you help them think through these issues? You know, one thing I've heard many times, and I'll just make a quick mention of this, is that the doctrine of election makes us robots. Or they might say, hey, that's fatalism. Right? Have you ever heard that? It's not fatalism. You know, fatalism, brethren, is a system that teaches that human choices and decisions make no difference at all. The fruit of fatalism tends to be antinomianism because there is just no moral accountability at all. That's fatalism. In fatalism, no matter what we do, no matter how we live, our decisions really don't matter. So there's no reason to influence the outcome of events. There's really no reason to evangelize in fatalism. There's really no reason to be killing sin in your life. There's no reason to put forward any real effort in your Christian life to pursue holiness and righteousness. These things don't really matter in a fatalistic worldview. It just makes no difference. There is no point. And that is one of the marks of true hyper-Calvinism. If you hear somebody who is purporting an antinomian, you know, position, it might be because they were influenced by a number of things, one of them being a fatalism perspective. So no reason to worry about my sin. No reason to pursue holiness and righteousness. That is one of the bad fruits of fatalism. The Bible teaches the opposite, of course, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us to seek wise counsel, right? You know, to pursue holiness. The Bible teaches us to pray. The Bible teaches us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The Bible implores us to set apart Christ as Lord and always be ready to give a defense for our faith. The Bible just simply does not hold up this wrong perspective of fatalism. So we can help people think through that. The Bible tells us that we make real choices, and our choices are really, really important. The Bible tells us to pursue wise counsel and wisdom. We renounce and deny the system of fatalism. Another objection that you might receive from somebody with the doctrine of election is this. They might say, hey, you know, election just means that God knew who would be saved, but election does not mean that God chose who he would save. This is the time tunnel argument, right? This says election is God looking into the future. There's time tunnel. Seeing who would believe in Christ, and then in turn, he elects them, which is conditional election. In other words, not biblical election. And they might, brethren, cite the word knowledge. So do you remember last time, maybe not, it's been a month, remember we looked at Romans 8:29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his son. So how can we help people think through this? This is a pretty easy one. When Paul talks about foreknowing, he's talking about an intimate knowledge of a person, not a fact. And so he's telling us that he knew beforehand. In other words, foreknowledge, this intimate knowledge of a person, is synonymous with election and predestination. This kind of foreknowledge is those he long ago thought of in a saving relationship to himself. You can also help your friends when they ask this question to think really deeply. This is super important. Where in the Bible do you see this time tunnel? And if there is a time tunnel that the God of the Bible is looking through, God is learning from his creatures. And that God is not the sovereign God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, the Creator, learns nothing from his creatures. If there's a time tunnel and God is looking forward in history and seeing who's going to respond to him, he is not the first cause. He's a God of, I'll respond to given circumstances. And that is not the God of the Bible. And so help your friends think through that. Help them to think through the deeper issues of the sovereignty of God. Help your friends think through the truth that God doesn't respond to the decisions of man. At least not in this kind of way. Romans 8:29 is not about God foreseeing, but God foreknowing. A massive difference. God foreknew his people. He knew them intimately, just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Another response you can give your friends with this foreknowledge objection, their misunderstanding of that word, is that Scripture never speaks of faith as the reason God chose us. In fact, Paul, in Romans 9:11-13 makes it clear that there is nothing we do to make God or to cause God to love us or to choose us or to elect us. Romans 9:11, speaking of God's choice of Jacob and not Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So again, brethren, we see that there's nothing either, you know, Jacob or Esau did in life that influenced God. It's not that God brought out his, you know, time tunnel and looked forward and saw how these two brothers would respond. Romans 11 teaches the opposite. Before they'd done either good or evil, God's electing grace was upon Jacob. A third rebuttal to this objection, this misunderstanding of the foreknowledge, is the response of God's grace. Grace is a gift. Grace, by definition, is God's undeserved mercy. So you want to help your friends think through, what did you do to earn God's favor? If your friend has an answer to that other than nothing, now we got a deeper problem, right? Now it's time to bring out the gospel and start over a little bit with this person. Again, let me just read Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Why did God elect His people? According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. That's why. That is the answer. The answer always goes back to God. It does not start with people. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. You really just can't dispute this. This doctrine is right. It is biblical. It is unconditional election. And so you can help your friend think through this again by pointing to the truth that grace, by definition, is that which is undeserved. So friend, brother, dad, whoever it is, what did you think? What do you think you did to deserve God's grace? And the answer better be nothing. So we see once again God's own sovereign purpose is seen as the reason for our salvation, not because of any foreseen merits. Let's go to a second major, skip a few things. Second major objection. A major objection that I've heard a lot, and you probably have too, is that election means we don't have a choice whether we accept Christ or not. This is really the fairness objection, right? That's not fair. To which you can say to your friend, grace is not fair. And friend, you don't want what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. And we can help our friends think through, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath of God. If we all get what we deserve, we all go to hell. We don't want what we deserve. And so for the elect, God gives His people grace. You can also, however, point to your friends this truth. Reformed believers believe in gospel invitations. Not altar calls. Not a seat of hand or sign this card or shake my hand and all the things that we've probably seen. But Reformed believers believe and see in the Scriptures that every time in the book of Acts and the gospel is given, the call was repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul told all men everywhere to repent and to believe. We believe in the universal offer of the gospel, and that through the preaching of the gospel, people should hear through us, as if God is pleading through me. They should hear that.
Right.
That is the free offer of the gospel. That is why God sends preachers, Sunday school teachers, parents, evangelists, missionaries, etc., witnesses into the world, so that we would share the good news and plead with sinners to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. Similar to this objection, objection is, what about John 3:16? You ever heard that? I've heard that many times. In fact, very recently, I had a family member who, their pastor was preaching through Ephesians 1, and then at the end of the sermon said, now turn with me to John 3:16. And he read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know, he gave his one and only son, that whoever, and usually it's when you say whosoever loud and slow, whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And, what the preacher said then was, you know, I don't really know what Paul means in Ephesians 1, but it can't mean that he just chose people because John 3:16. And I thought, man, you've got like a PhD, you know? I mean, can't we kind of get past this at some point? Can't we not pit Jesus against Paul? I mean, that seems really problematic. If you have somebody who's growing up in a congregation and Jesus and Paul are kind of butting heads, that seems like that might be some issue. But not only that, but Jesus and Jesus are butting heads because Jesus also taught unconditional election. It's right there in John chapter 6. We saw it last time together. And then you got John chapter 10, and then you got John chapter 8, and then it's throughout the Gospel of John. And so now we've really got a lot of issues going in people's minds. We're building contradictions that don't exist. Again, Reformed people believe in the universal offer of the gospel. Right? This is not a problem. This is a non-issue. And so, street preachers, campus evangelists, parents, Sunday school teachers, whatever sphere someone is sharing the good news with somebody they don't know that well, they just know they're a sinner, they tell them, look, God has one way to be saved. That one way is through His Son, Jesus. Jesus is truly God, truly man. Jesus lived a life that we didn't live. We've all sinned. The Bible says we've all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we've all broken God's laws. We can talk about that. Maybe go through some law. We've all broken God's law. Do you know what Jesus did to forgive people of their sins? Notice I didn't say you, right? I say people. People like me. People like you. Or I might say, what did Jesus, you know what Jesus did to save sinners? Right? Jesus went to a cross and he died. And anyone who believes in Jesus will be forgiven of their sins. Jesus died on the cross for sinners and he rose again from the grave. And you can expound on, you know, penal substitutionary death. You can expound on the resurrection. But these are the basics. And you are telling people you must repent and believe the gospel. So when you hear the John 3:16 objection, you can easily point them to the truth that there is no contradiction between John 3:16 and John 6:44 and following. Jesus does not contradict himself. We offer a universal call to sinners because we don't know who the elect are. Furthermore, as we kind of help people think through, this issue of choices. And this is a big issue with people, right? Because, look, you know, we're kind of growing up in a culture, our culture, generally speaking, puts choices above, you know, everything else. And human autonomy. And that is the starting point of so many people. And even, you know, within churches, oftentimes this worldview kind of seeps in. And so I want to help people think through the nature of human choices. So we can help people think through the fact that God works sovereignly through our desires. So he guarantees that our choices come about in a way that he has ordained. And they are still real choices. You can point out the truth that God has created us and he has ordained that such a choice is real. So people's choices are real. That's who God has revealed himself to be. God has revealed himself to be the creator. We are his creation. He has set up this world. This is our Father's world. And so if God tells us that, yes, he has ordained how things will come about, but yet our choices are real, we should just believe God in his word and not argue with it, not fight against that. Of course, some people might object. If a choice is caused by God, it's not a real choice because we're not free. And again, we can point people to the truth. Always start with God. Always agree with God. The Bible teaches that God created us, that our choices are real, and so just don't disagree with God. Don't do it. God is the one who defines reality, not human philosophies, not finite people. God defines reality. To kind of expand on this unfairness objection, some people will object that, you know, a person just never even had a chance. You ever heard that? I've heard that many times. It's not fair because, you know, they never even had a chance, right? According to you, if what you're saying were true, people just never had a chance to even believe. You know, if God decreed through eternity that some would believe, it's just not fair because the unbeliever never even had a chance. There's a few ways we can respond to this objection. The first most obvious way is the Bible just never plays that game, right? The Bible always places the blame on the unbeliever. When people rejected the Lord Jesus, he blamed their willful choices and their hard-heartedness. Here's John 8, 43 and 44. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Oof. Ouch. That did not do well, right? That's the truth, and our Lord always placed the burden of responsibility on hard-heartedness on the unbeliever's shoulders. Again, Matthew 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together, and you would not. John 5:40, you refuse to come to me, refuse to come to me that you may have life. Or Romans 1, we see the truth that all people are confronted with natural revelation from God. They see creation, they know there's a creator. And Paul concludes that they are without excuse. Now, I had a lady at my previous church. She was a real sweet lady, and this is not at all, against her. But she had an unbelieving husband. And he said that his childhood pastor was a Calvinist. And his childhood pastor of Calvinists, he said behind the pulpit on many occasions, God's just going to save whoever he's going to save, and there's just nothing you can do about it. And just left it at that. And so when I began to speak on election in a more kind of forthright and open kind of way, I'm hitting lots of objections, right? Matt, you don't know how hard he is because he heard this stuff you're teaching growing up, and he thinks now that there's just nothing, he doesn't have any responsibility. If God's going to save him, he's just going to save him. So there's no reason for him to go to church. There's no reason for him to Bible preach. There's no reason for him to do anything. And I want to ask you, is that true?
No.
Mm-hmm. So I finally met with him, right? And his name's Randy, and he's a real nice guy. And Randy gave me the same kind of spiel. And his wife's behind me, kind of nodding her head like. And I said, Randy, I didn't argue with him. I said, Randy, if you heard that, I'm sorry. You were misled. But I just want you to know the Bible demands. The Bible demands you, Randy. The Bible demands you to repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not, when you stand before the throne of God above, know this, you will not utter a word to His face that this is somehow His fault. You, friend, are responsible. You, friend, must repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really believe it, if I'm being honest with you. Maybe. I don't really believe that happened. I believe that a non-believer heard what he wanted to hear, which was an escape from moral accountability, and he weaponized it, and he used it, and he takes it like a card, and when it's convenient for him, he's going to put it down. I think that's what happened, if you wonder the truth. And so we want to demolish that really poor objection. And remind the unbeliever that they're without excuse, that they are accountable to the God who made them, and that they must repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a second way that we can, deal with this, the same kind of objection. And we can just forthrightly tell them what Paul says in Romans in chapter 9. Okay, this is Romans 9:20-24. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump he made one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so look, there really does become a point with some people where you've talked and you try to share and they're asking questions. And oftentimes it just comes back to, this is God. This is the God of the Bible. You didn't make him. He made you. He's not accountable to you. You are accountable to him. And this is who he is. And you are to submit to him. And you are to believe in him. And to respond to the truth. And over time, you will see it as a wonderful, glorious, gracious doctrine to be embraced and not one to be fought against. Now, with a little bit of time that we have left, I just want to deal with there's many of these objections, but let's deal with one more, and that is that the doctrine of election will hinder evangelism. Is that true?
No.
Paul, William Carey, George Whitfield, Martin Risley, Lottie Moon, the Southern Baptist famous missionary, big Christmas offering, all of them are what we would call acronistic with Paul, of course, the Calvinist. William Carey, who went to India. William Carey, who suffered. George Whitfield, who was pleased to have, rocks and dead cats thrown at him. Across the Atlantic Ocean, I think 13 times. Lottie Moon, who starved to death, came back to America, died on a boat before she made it to land because there was a massive food shortage in China. She gave away her food to help people and died on a boat. Election does not destroy evangelism. Election fuels evangelism. When believers understand the wonderful doctrine of election, they are comforted, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, and they are motivated to evangelize. I want to mention this again. I read this off last week. I want to do it again because for me, these passages made a world of difference, and I hope it will for some of you if you're still struggling. So listen. The Apostle Paul in Acts 18 and verse 9, Paul is in Corinth. He is struggling. The Lord spoke to him in a vision. Do not be afraid, our Lord speaking. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You know, evangelism, especially for, you know, I saw this both at Washita and even to a degree at Southern Seminary, a lot of people were attracted to the adventure side of evangelism. And that sounds exciting, and that sounds like just kind of a long vacation where I'm having fun. And let me tell you, it was not all fun and games for either Whitfield or for William Carey. William Carey, you can picture him in massive heat with his heavy English coat on, translating Greek into Sanskrit day and night, until one day a fire came and destroyed years and years and years of his work. It's not all fun and games. So why do you go and plant yourself in an environment where you're a foreigner, many people hate you, there's threats on your life, many dangers? Because God has people there. And He has ordained that those people come out by hearing the gospel through gospel witnesses. Even if it takes 7 years, like Mr. Carey. 7 years before he saw his first convert. So Paul responded, he continued a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul understood that God has a people here. And so he stayed. Election is not a hindrance to evangelism. Election is the foundation of evangelism. Election is not the problem. Election is the solution. The problem is the nature of man. As our Lord said, your hard-heartedness. How can hard-hearted people receive the gospel? The answer to that is God. God is a people. He will save His people from their sins. When we understand election, it does not hinder, it encourages evangelism. It did the same for Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon, why do you stay in China? Why do you suffer? Lottie Moon was a five-point Calvinist. She knew God has a people here. So she stayed and she died. How about the Apostle Paul? Paul endured many, 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 many hazards. Why don't you turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians 10:23. I think that's 2 Corinthians 10:23. Sorry. Paul here is going to list the hardships that he faced thus far in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 10, 23 and following. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labor and more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often for the Jews 5 times. I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and night and day. I have been in the deep, on journeys often, in peril of waters, in peril of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among the brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Wow. So much for your best life now, huh? That is quite a list of struggles and pains and trials and issues.
I think that's 11.
Yeah.
You said 11.
Oh, did I get the wrong chapter?
You said 10.
I'm sorry about that. Well, sorry about that. So look, at the very end of his life, here's what Paul says, right? 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. And Paul is facing, you know, impending death. He says this, 2 Timothy 2:10, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, Paul, you were, you know, whipped by the cat of nine tails. You were stoned. You were shipwrecked. You faced all these pains and sufferings. Why did you do it? I endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, brethren, if somebody brings the objection of, you know, election hinders evangelism, feel free to destroy that. Right? Burn it with word fire. Because election for the Apostle Paul was the fuel that propelled his ministry. He knew God had a people. And upon hearing the gospel, they're going to come out. And we can be assured of the same thing. So that's good enough for today. We'll come back, my next time in Sunday school, and we'll kind of build on that. Any quick questions before we end? Sure.
What about the passage where Jesus says that he desires that all will be saved and then perish?
Being 1 Timothy?
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's kind of a few ways that I see that. In 1 Timothy, he's talking about all kinds of people, kings, people in high places. So first of all, it's an encouragement to pray for all kinds of people, because God desires all kinds of people to be saved. That's one. The second one, though, Ms. Tani, is that a lot of times Reformed people, and this is probably a good argument, is that you do have the secret decrees of God, which includes election. We can't know who the elect are, right? So you have God's revealed will, which is the church of Jesus. Go, therefore, into all nations, preach the good news of Jesus. And that everyone who hears us preach should definitely hear that as God pleading through us to be saved. That's God's revealed will. God's revealed will to us is go preach the gospel. He wants people to be saved. And God's secret will, secret counsel of his will, is what we can't see, is doctrine of election. You know, the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the earth, we can't see that. And that's secret to us. So that's kind of another way that sometimes Reformed people think about 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's verse 4, right? Does that sound right? 1 Timothy 2:4? Mm-hmm. But if I'm being perfectly honest with you, if you really look at that passage, pray for all people, pray for kings, people in high places. So, you know, I think that's how we should understand that is, God in his secret decrees have kings who will be saved. He has slaves who will be saved. He'll have people from different parts of the world who will be saved. God desires all kinds of people to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I would just say, add to that, if you go the other route, you're saying all people will be saved. That's universalism. So that's another way to argue that.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of hard. If you're going to be consistent with that, you're really going to bump into a lot of issues. Universalism is one. And another one is just all the pragmaticism we see in our day, the secret sensitive movement. You know, all these things kind of have, if you, I helped my parents one time, you know, redo a house, and they had, you could tear back linoleum in the kitchen by decades, and you're like, oh, this is the 70s, and this is the 60s, and this is the 50s, and you keep peeling it back and back and back. And if you do that with Arminian theology, you keep pulling it back, you're just going to keep finding new levels of problems. You know, pragmaticism, secret sensitive movement, universalism, pluralism, a lot of issues if you keep pulling and keep looking. So, yeah, that's definitely true. Yeah. What we'll do is we'll come back next time, and our presentation kind of went a little bit long. We'll come back and we'll try to make a little bit more room for questions and for dialogue, okay? Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. I hope it's been helpful. We pray that you would give us grace as we think about these things. Pray you give us the mind of Christ. Help us to remain humble. The doctrine of election is not to make us proud or haughty or, you know, ready to just demolish and debate, but it's meant to cause us to look to Jesus, to be thankful for, and to give praise for our triune God's eternal love for his people. Help us, Lord, to receive it that way. Help us, Lord, guard us, we pray, against pride, which is so often what we're known for, which is the opposite of what we want to be known for. We want to be known for humility and our desire to be gospel witnesses and gospel light. So help us, Lord, we pray with this. We confess we are prone to pride. We are prone to just wanting to be right and to win debates. And help us, Lord, to see that this doctrine is not for debates. It is for comfort and it's for motivation for evangelism. And it's so that we know the truth and love Christ more. Help us, Lord, receive it that way. We pray your blessings in our time of worship this morning, and I pray that Christ will be exalted in Jesus' name.